We're studying the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 12, where Paul just pulls out all the stops about practical living. We had 11 chapters of wonderful doctrine about how God saves us and the greatness of His salvation. When we get to Romans chapter 12, Paul shifts, as he is known to do in his letters, to the very practical portions of his letters. And Romans chapter 12 is just a sustained list of how, by God's grace, we ought to live in view of the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us, and how we may present our lives as living sacrifices unto God. He gave His life for us, and so He calls us in return to give our lives for Him. And so we're trying to learn how to do that. And progress is slow sometimes. But by God's grace, He will complete His work in us that He has begun. Humility is a good thing, and perhaps that's why we don't get sanctified all at once. I don't know. But what we come to in Romans 12, verse 14, are the following words: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There. That big enough for you? Just one sentence or two phrases. It's pretty big, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And this is the first place in the chapter where Paul has shifted his emphasis from us loving in the family of Christ, loving our brothers and sisters, and that's been the emphasis up to this point. But the latter part of Romans 12 shifts to loving those outside of the body of Christ. It shifts to loving unbelievers and even enemies. And here at verse 14, Paul is making that transition. Now, verses 15 and 16, it is somewhat uncertain if Paul has returned to our relationship with one another as believers. Let's read a little further here, going on in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, we could do that with unbelievers as well as Christians, can't we? So perhaps in verse 13, he's calling us regarding our relationship with both. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. We can't always rejoice with unbelievers, because when we've been unbelievers, we get happy about the wrong things, don't we? Have you ever noticed that after you're converted? There's things you used to rejoice about that you can't rejoice about anymore, because they're sinful. So we can't rejoice with unbelievers when they're rejoicing about sin. But there are other things we probably could rejoice with unbelievers about. Like when they have a child, maybe. That'd be a great thing to rejoice with unbelievers. When they have a child, we could rejoice with them over that. Children are a gift from the Lord. And certainly we can weep. So maybe verse 13, verse 15 could relate to both. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Now that's a little bit harder between believers and unbelievers. It's really not possible to be of the same mind with non-believers. Because when God converts us, He gives us a radically different mind. Everything is different. Everything we think about is different when God regenerates us. The sun coming up means something very different to a Christian than it does to a non-Christian. Food on the table means something very different to the believer and the non-believer. Everything in life has a different meaning when we're converted and we see it as God sees it. So it would be difficult to apply verse 16, the first part, be of the same mind toward one another, with unbelievers. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Now that might relate to believers and unbelievers. You know, we all want to associate with people who have status, and few of us want to come alongside the lowly. And we could do that with believers and unbelievers. Do not be wise in your own opinion. But in verse 17, it really does switch toward our relationship with not only unbelievers, but persecutors. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And now Paul is truly transitioned to talking about our relationship with the unbelieving world around us. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you see how the chapter transitions, and the emphasis from verse 14 and 17 on is going to be our relationship with the world and with unbelievers. Well, we're going to focus on verse 14 this morning. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, as I began to prepare these messages, I picked up the last three issues of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And I just sat down and read these in trying to prepare these messages. And it reminded me that I have little or no experience regarding what I'm preaching about here this morning. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I have little or no experience in blessing those who persecute me. So I'm not able to give you personal illustrations and all that type of thing. The best I can do is to help us think what the Lord teaches on this subject from the Scriptures, and hope that somehow we will be prepared to respond to any who mistreat us or persecute us. Certainly enemies. And I would urge you to really read these magazines. We have a stack of them back there. And we haven't said it for a while, but that stack is there so that any of you can just pick these up, take them home and read them, and return them to the stack. And as Christians, you need to be doing this. You need to understand what your brothers and sisters are going through throughout many other places in the world. This will reorient you. It will get you out of yourself. And that's the problem with American Christianity. Our whole culture. Everything focuses around number one. That's me. And our churches are even so often geared to be me-centered. And following Christ is just not that way. And understanding persecution and what people are going through in following Christ will help you. So just take these home and read them. Now, the fact that Paul includes the matter of persecution in his list of how Christians ought to live indicates that believers should expect persecution. And I don't care what doctrine you have about the pre-trib rapture and all of that stuff. Any Christian message that does not teach the people of God to expect persecution is not the biblical gospel. It's not the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's not the teaching of His apostles. So, Paul includes it right here, not because you and I are going to be raptured before there's any persecution. He includes it here because he knows these Roman Christians most likely are going to be persecuted before their lives are over. And that is the consistent teaching throughout all of the New Testament. So regardless of your eschatology and understanding of the end times, you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that's a wonderful thing. And I want to encourage you in that profession. And don't be surprised, you are to expect persecution. Now, regarding persecution, Jesus teaches us that persecution arises from our association with Him. Go to John 15 for a moment here this morning. John 15, beginning in verse 17. Now, I'm not saying that people haven't been persecuted for other reasons, so I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm just saying that the persecution we're discussing in Romans 12 is a persecution that arises from our association with Jesus, the Son of God. John 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And notice that was Paul's order in Romans 12. Love, brotherly love, family love, and then to persecution. It's interesting. It's the same love, same order here in John 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So, the reason Christians are persecuted is because many unbelievers, all unbelievers, don't like Jesus Christ. They don't. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's a basic Christian doctrine, that when we're unconverted, we are hostile toward God. We're hostile toward God. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. We're basically hostile toward God until He softens and changes us. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When God converts us, He radically alters our relationship to the world. If you were of the world, before we're converted, we're of the world. We're part of the world system. We fit in. They love us, we love them. But when Christ calls a person, when Christ converts us, He radically alters our relationship to the world. You're no longer of the world. Why? Because I chose you out of the world. You live at the same address. You live in the same city. You go to the same job. But all of a sudden, boom, you are living in another kingdom because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and to you. You are no longer of the world. You are just radically different suddenly than all those people around you. And that brings sometimes, oftentimes, various levels of rejection and persecution. See, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Well, if they persecuted Jesus, did they? Yes. Yes, they certainly persecuted Jesus. So what is he saying? Expect it. They will persecute you. So at verse 18, you might have thought you were going to get out, you see, if the world hates you. But by the time you get down to verse 20, no. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God. That's who sent Jesus. And ultimately, those who do not know God turn around and they reject and persecute the people of God. and that's the way it is. I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. There it is. There's enmity between the two races. And that's going to be there until Jesus Christ returns. So, expect persecution, and it arises because of our association with Christ. If you confess Christ, if your association with Christ becomes known as it ought to, by the way you live first, and then perhaps by the way you speak, then you can expect various types of persecution. So we are told then by Paul, one of the things we are to do is bless those who persecute us. Now this is a high calling. Now, this does not mean we praise those who persecute us. You know, that's what the world thinks of a blessing as praise. No, that's not what this means. It means to invoke God's blessing upon them. Down the lines that God would remove their blindness. That God would not destroy them. Down the lines that Christ, followed by Stephen, prayed that God would forgive them. You see, to bless those who persecute us is to invoke God's blessing upon those who are mistreating us. One commentator says rightly, the injunction to bless those who persecute us is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament. And it can be carried out only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the real thing. This is real Christianity. Being able to bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. This is supernatural. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing other than God's grace and power enables a person to live like this. This is the real thing here. And it is revolutionary as far as mankind thinks. You know, the universal law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Get even. Jesus turns that all on its head. Paul continues with, bless and do not curse. The tendency in us is to invoke God's curse upon others. That's the tendency. To desire harm to come upon those who have harmed us. To delight in the suffering of those who have caused us to suffer. That's just the normal tendency of our human hearts. So Paul says, bless and do not curse. Do not desire God's harm to fall upon them. Do not desire their harm. Do not desire their suffering. Even though they've caused you harm. Even though they've caused you suffering. You are to be different. Because Jesus Christ is different. And you probably cursed Him many times. And many of you probably have used His name as a curse word many times, as I had. But what has He done to you? He's blessed you. He's blessed you. That's what He's done. That's the foundation, you see, of doing this. Realizing what Christ has done for you. That you've been the enemy. And Christ has done this very thing in reference to His relationship with you. Can you see that? That's how the gospel works. We realize that Christ has done this very thing between His relationship with us. He has blessed us when we've cursed Him. He's blessed us when we've persecuted Him. He's blessed us when we've mocked Him and mocked His people. And now, He calls us, converts us, turns us around, says, okay, now you're on the other side of this thing. Now I'm going to turn you into the one that does the blessing of those who are doing the cursing. It's an amazing thing. That's what Christ is doing with His people. Peter said it in this way, bless and do not curse. He said it this way, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Oh, the tongue. Oh, the tongue. Not returning reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Peter and Paul have a lot in common. Don't return a reviling, don't return a curse, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, what people are accustomed to do, though, is this. You have heard that it was written, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what people are accustomed to do. You have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So where has this otherworldly injunction come from? Can anyone actually do this? Can anyone actually bless those who persecute them? Bless and not curse? Where does this come from? Well, it's obvious to most who have read the Gospels that Paul's exhortation is a reflection of Jesus' teaching on persecution. Indeed, some of the words are almost identical to the teaching of Jesus Himself. And that's where it's coming from. It's coming from His teaching and it's coming from His life. And so, let's look at that. Go to Luke chapter 6 this morning and let's spend the rest of our time looking at Luke 6, verses 27 through 43, where Paul is getting his doctrine. It's coming from the Lord Jesus Himself. Here in Luke chapter 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain. You know about the Sermon on the Mount. This is a little different place, but it's a large multitude of people gathered here on the side of a flat spot, on the side of a mountain probably, a large group of people. There's thousands and thousands of people here. And Jesus has been instructing them. And He's given these beatitudes and woes in the earlier verses there. And one of them has to do with persecution. And you can see it there in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their prophets did to the, for in like manner their fathers, did to the prophets. Now, in verses 27 through 43, he expands on that particular beatitude and woe, the persecution and the hatred. And he does some amazing things here. He's gathered with many Jews. And many who are gathered on the side of the mountain that afternoon to hear the Lord, they were wondering, could Jesus be the one who will lead a Jewish revolt and succeed in throwing off Roman rule? Will Jesus emancipate us from Roman occupation? Will He be a Joshua who went into the land of Canaan, drove out all the inhabitants, and claimed it for Israel? Is Jesus the one who will do this? Can we follow Him and actually defeat Rome and get our land back? That's what they're thinking. Most of them on the side of that mountain, that's what they're thinking. That day they surely got an answer. No! He is not the one that's going to do this. How could He be with this message of love your enemies? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Ah! Jesus is not the one. He can't possibly lead us, to be very graphic, slit all the throats of the Romans. Not with that kind of a message. Yet Jesus was so undeniably powerful. They had just witnessed Him healing every kind of disease, casting out all manner of evil spirits with a single word. He was so powerful, but He was unwilling to wield that power in the way they expected and desired Him to do. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't wield that power to destroy His enemies. So they're very disappointed in Him. They are very frustrated in Him. His brothers aren't believing in Him. Most of them are going to reject and not follow Him any longer, because He is not going to lead this Jewish revolt and supernaturally destroy the Romans the way Joshua did the Canaanites. Not with this message. They got their answer. Not with this message of love your enemies. Now, Jesus singles out a particular group that day in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And when you read the beginning of the discourse, yeah, He's talking to a large crowd, but He turns and He looks at His disciples and He says, I say to you who hear. What does He know? The majority of those people aren't going to hear. They aren't going to hear Him. But He singles out His followers who have not only been excited about His miracles, they have been listening to Him. They have been hearing His teaching. They have been hearing His doctrine. They are receiving His word. That's the evidence of faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you will begin to suck up His word. If you believe Jesus and trust Him, you'll begin to listen and hear Him and believe Him and act upon what He says. Those are the people He's talking to especially. I say to you who hear. He's talking about His followers, those that are beginning to take Him seriously. And He's telling them what they need to do. You who hear. Love your enemies. Some of Christ's commands appear to us like we are standing in the front of a huge mountain face like El Capitan in Yosemite. How many of you have been there? Wow, not very many. Well, I'll tell you this. When you stand in front of that rock wall, you feel like an ant. Especially if you think you want to climb it. Okay. It's big and it's intimidating. And that's how we feel when we read these commands of Christ. I say to you who hear, I hear it, Lord. I hear You're calling me to love my enemies. And I hear You're calling me to do good to those who hate me. And You're calling me to bless those who curse me. And pray for those who mistreat me. This is otherworldly. It is big. Gigantic. How do we feel in the presence of the One who spoke these words? And He lived them out before us. We feel little, but we also can feel inspired. That's the idea. Christ is more than an example to follow, but He is an example to follow. The early church was very good at this. You know, we look at all their mixed up doctrine and drives us crazy, and you know, you can prove anything from the church fathers, and everybody tries to do that. But I'll tell you, they got this. They got this. They were close enough to the reality of Jesus Christ. They saw His example. They saw what He had done for them. And they were inspired and they followed Him. They knew they needed to follow Him and they needed to do this. And that's how we need to learn. We need to follow Him. We need to be inspired by who He is and what He's done. I say to you who hear, are you hearing this morning? He doesn't say, I've climbed a mountain, few of you will ever be able to do it. No! I mean, that's what we want to say, right? He doesn't say that. He says, I've climbed the mountain, now you follow me. That's what He says. I've climbed the mountain, now you follow me. That's what He says. I say to you who hear. Okay, that's our task. I need to give myself to this. Jesus' teaching here is in three discernible sections. Let's walk through them. The first is verses 27 through 29. Here's the exhortation. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Wow. That's the first exhortation. Love your enemies is the basic exhortation. And those four things that follow give us concrete examples on how to love our enemies. Love your enemies. How? Do good to them when they hate you. Bless them when they curse you. Pray for them when they mistreat you. And if they strike you on the cheek, offer the other also. If we only hear, love your enemies, and stop there, we are left thinking about our enemies and all that they've done to us, and we are asking ourselves, how can I love them? And the more you think about them, the harder it is to love them. And that's our problem. The more we think about them, and the more we think about what they have done to me, we freeze up right there. So what we need to do with the Lord's exhortation, love your enemies. Well, how do I do that? You need to quickly just proceed right on through. Love your enemies. How? Do good to those who hate you. So, that's my enemy. I need to focus on how can I do that person good? That's what I need to be thinking about. I need to be thinking about how to do them good, not thinking about the evil that they've done to me. And you'll never be able to do that unless you just focus on what Jesus calls you to do. See? You need to tune the radio station to that one voice, that one frequency. And you need a bandpass filter that is cuts everything else out but that one frequency. And you need to turn the volume up or you won't be able to do this. Love your enemies. How do I do that? Do good to them. Do good to those who hate you. Okay. Do they hate you? Do they abhor you? Well, you think how to do good to them. Do they curse you, wish your downfall? Well, you think about how to bless them. Do they mistreat you? You think about how to pray for them. Do they strike you on the one cheek? Don't revenge. That's how you love them, by doing those concrete things. Proceed to do those things. Independence on God. The way to make progress in following Christ and loving your enemies is to quickly engage in doing what He has called you to do. The second phase of His teaching here is the most humbling of all, and it's in verses 32 through 34. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back again, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Wow. This is a wake-up call, and it exposes how we can easily flatter ourselves, thinking that we are actually following Christ. But in reality, we are no different from the larger crowd who doesn't hear. That's what he's saying. If you love those who love you, even sinners love those who love them. If your religion is no higher, this is what he's saying. These are his ideas, not mine. If our religion is no higher than love those who love us, it's a sinner's religion. That's what he said. For even sinners do that. There's nothing supernatural there. That's just natural, sinful humanity. Wow. So he really challenges us. I say to you who hear, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So, if our religion is as he described, we are no better than sinners. We are not followers of Christ. We are not among those who hear. Christianity is above and beyond anything human. It is. He saves us. He gives us a new life. He gives us a new heart. All of these things are supernatural. And they show up in these very concrete, practical ways. Loving and forgiving and doing good in the face of evil. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is conformity to Jesus Christ. This is the holiness of the Holy Spirit. This is the type of stuff that is supernatural. This is to be like Jesus. So he challenges us there with that second section. The third section is in verses 35 and beyond there. And here Jesus explains the foundation of all of these exhortations. 35 through 36. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping or expecting nothing in return. For your reward will be great, and here we come, here's the foundation. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So we come now to the very foundation of this behavior. You will be like God. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. Earlier Jesus said, do good expecting nothing in return. And now we are told that God is kind to the unthankful. He receives nothing in return, not even a thank you. God does good, and He receives nothing in return, not even a thank you. He does good expecting nothing in return. He loves that way. He is also, Jesus says, He is also kind to those who are evil. Listen to it. Verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, for your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And who is the enemy of those who are evil? Those who are evil have who as their enemy? Let me say it that way. Those who are evil have who as their enemy? God. That's right. Ultimately, those who are evil they are God's enemies, is what I'm trying to say. And God is kind to evil, to those who are evil. God is kind to His enemies. God is kind to His enemies. How does He know they are His enemies? Because they're in rebellion against Him. They would strip Him off the throne if they could. Read it in Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in a rage? They join together against the Lord and His anointed. And God is still kind to them. Still kind to them. He is kind to the evil. We don't like to use that word. You see, because we're the people that He's been kind to. We're the evil people that He's been kind to. I mean, do you understand that? We're the evil people that He's been kind to. We're the ones that don't say thank you. We're the ones that when God says, you know, walk on the left side of the street, we say, no, I'm going to walk on the right side of the street. We're the ones that are evil. And God has been kind to us. He's kind to us. Jesus expressed it in a slightly different way in the Sermon on the Mount. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now I wonder if you have misquoted this text as many times as I have. Did you hear? Let me read it again. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Did you hear the misquote? For He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. Did I quote it correctly? It is not the sun, but His sun. He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. Not the sun. And that's extremely significant. Mankind fails to realize it is His sun. That sun that rises and shines on us evil people is God's benevolence. It's God's goodness. It belongs to Him. It is His sun. It isn't some impersonal object. There is a kind, personal God behind the sun that came up this morning at 5:20 a.m. That's Jesus' point. He makes His sun to rise, as well as every other good thing. He is kind to the evil one. Mankind fails to realize those two very significant matters, God's kindness and our evilness. And thus we become ungrateful creatures. It is His sun to dispense. It is His rain to send. The sun and the rain come from a personal God who is kind toward His enemies. Not only do men fail to realize God's kindness, they fail to realize God's kindness in the face of their evilness. God is not bestowing a this or that type of goodness that we are so accustomed to perform with our friends, as Jesus pointed out, loving those who love us. God is bestowing the love your enemies, do good to those who hate you type of kindness upon them. That's what God is bestowing. And people who fail to realize God's kindness and their evilness turn out to be very ungrateful, unthankful people. And as Paul, let me say this, you will make progress in following Christ when you realize that you have been, and sometimes still are, evil and unthankful. And yet God has shown abundant kindness upon you. As Paul said in Romans 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God to the death of His Son. See? While we were enemies, God did not only cause the sun, S-O-S-U-N, to rise. While we were enemies, God caused the S-O-N to rise upon you. Understand? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. S-O-N. Wow. That's right. Now, we will make progress in following Christ when we realize that we have been, sometimes are, still evil and unthankful, and yet God has shown abundant mercy and kindness upon us. That's the only way. There's no other way. You cannot do this, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, if you think you're a little sinner, forgiven a little bit. If you think God owed it to you to save you, you'll never be able to follow these commands of loving your enemies. You'll never be able to do it with this watered-down, superficial gospel. You and I are as evil as they come in comparison to God's holiness, and yet He loved us. He loved us, and He caused the S-O-N to die and rise for us. And the more we realize that, okay, so this person cursed me. So what? How can I love that person who curses me? Because if God doesn't grant him repentance, God is going to destroy him. I better pray for him. That's how it works. And that's where Jesus ends with His instruction there. God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. We were the enemies whom God loved. We are now called to do the same. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Let's pray. Father, here we are standing before Your greatness. O Father and Son, You are truly great. We thank You for Your blessed Holy Spirit who's given us Your Word. Lord, we thank You for all of these things. What can we say? We're but babes and infants doing these things. We do praise and thank You for the peace and the lack of suffering and persecution that we have experienced so much as a people. And yet, Lord, as a nation, we have become desperately evil and wicked before Your face. And Lord, in our own personal lives, we all too often are still disobeying. Oh Lord, thank You. We need Your forgiveness. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You that His blood makes the foulest of us clean. We pray to You only in His name. We ask You to bless us only in His name. And Lord, teach us to be like Jesus. We know that You've undertook that work, that You took it on to cause everything to work together for good, and that is that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, the distance seems infinitely great, but Lord, we're going nowhere else. We're here before Your face. We're going nowhere else. Your Son is the Savior. We call upon You to save us, Lord, and to keep us and to perfect us in His name only. Thank You for Your Son. Amen.